One of the first things that we need to do if we're going to understand child training is that we need to understand ourselves and we need to understand our children. And in order to do that, we have to understand something that theologians call depravity. Depravity is the human tendency to turn toward evil. The scripture says, Ephesians 2 verse 3, we were by nature the children of wrath. And that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the wrong wishes of the flesh and of the mind. And in Romans chapter 3 verses 9 through 18, Paul quotes extensively from the Old Testament showing how man of his own is perverted and evil. In fact, Isaiah 53, verse 6 is a verse that we probably all could recite by memory. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the second half of the verse tells what? How we all went astray, and that is, we did what? We turned everyone to his own way. You see, that own way is naturally not in accord with God. And this depravity problem affects even Christians. 1 John 1:8. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, what this means is that all of humanity is born with this natural inclination toward evil. In some circles, people claim that the child is just a blank slate. He's neutral. He's not naturally toward evil. I don't know what kind of children they had, or if they had them with their eyes shut all the time. But have you noticed a little child can be in a situation where he has never seen a lie told, and he's hardly able to talk, and you say to him, did you take that cookie? Mm-mm. And you got crooked crumbs all over his mouth. He didn't have to be taught how to do that. He didn't have to see it by bad example. It's because he has received this fallen nature that came down from Adam the first. Now, what implications do we have regarding the family? Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, a child left to himself will bring his mother to what? Shame. The child will naturally turn toward evil. You see, in spite of what you might think, when you're holding that cute little one in your arms, he is not a little cherub sitting on a cloud thinking angelic thoughts. Let me give you a quote from the Minnesota Crime Commission. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. That means all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. End of quote. Isn't that amazing that once upon a time the Minnesota Crime Commission said that? You see, whoever wrote that understood depravity. Now, what this means, since God's standard is high and perfect, and if you are upholding God's standard and the child's natural inclination is away from God's standard, that means that you're going to have a conflict with your child. Guaranteed. And if you don't have a conflict with your child, it may indicate that you are not holding God's standard high enough. Years ago, I taught in Christian high school. And my experience in teaching in Christian high school with the young people that came stomping into my classroom had a big effect on shaping my child training philosophy. I remember one time I went to a PTF meeting, And one father said this to me: "I don't understand why you have so much trouble with my son. I never have any trouble with him." Well, that helped explain why I had so much. Not only will a child naturally go toward evil, but parents will also make mistakes because we have some of those inclinations as well. It's easy as a parent to neglect your responsibilities. It's easy to be guilty of improper actions or attitudes. There are some parents, particularly men, that will excuse depravity in their sons and think boys should be macho and tough and mean. What do you think about that? Do you think Jesus was like that when he was a little boy? Of course not. You know, the men who think that are not thinking correctly spiritually. Now, if we are imperfect parents, which we are, does that disqualify us from being parents? No. God gave us children, and he knew we were imperfect parents. You see, the answer is God's word enables parents who are imperfect to be able to properly guide their children. So one of the things that we have to deal with and understand is guilt. Remember that guilt is a fact of wrongdoing. It is not necessarily a feeling about it. The question is, did someone shoot that person with this gun? That's the question in the courtroom. It is not, well, what were your feelings while you were pulling the trigger? Or what were your feelings when you were contemplating it? The question really is, were you the guilty party? You see, some people can be guilty and they don't feel guilty, and other people can be innocent and they feel guilty. Those are two separate issues. Have you ever found yourself saying this to your two-year-old who didn't do something that you thought he should and you knew he should? Or who did something that you knew he shouldn't and you had told him beforehand not to do it? Why didn't you do this? You ever done that? What kind of answer do you get? Is it, what's that? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear it because of the other noise.
I don't know.
Very much so. I don't know. I don't know. Often it's not a very useful answer. And maybe because they see the impending doom of the parent coming to discipline, why did I ever think of doing this thing? Or maybe they don't know what to give for an answer. It usually is not very helpful, but do you know what you're doing when you ask your child that? You're asking them to invent an excuse for what they're doing. And they will soon learn how to make highfalutin sounding excuses. And the more you listen to those excuses, the more you will become confused, and the more practiced your child will become in making them up. In fact, Moses fell into this trap. He was up on the mountain, and in the meantime, Aaron made a golden calf for the people, and they were worshiping it. And then Moses came down off the mountain to straighten them out, and he invited Aaron to make an excuse. He said, "Why did you do this great evil in making this golden calf?" And Aaron was glad to comply with the excuse. He said, "Well, you know, the people are evil." In other words, it's the people's problem. And he also said, "You know, you went up on the mountain and they requested this. In other words, if you hadn't stayed up there so long, this wouldn't have happened, so it's your fault." And then the ultimate one was, "I just threw this gold in the fire and a calf came out." I mean, truly amazing. You know, blamed it on an inanimate object that hadn't been there yesterday. You know, your children will become very skilled at this. It is the pattern of humanity to blame somebody else. God said to Adam, "Did you eat of the tree?" What did Adam say? "This woman, which you gave to me, she gave me some and I ate it." Who's he blaming? The woman and God, because God had given him the woman. You can imagine the kind of scenarios with a little child. Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, Johnny hit me first. Or yesterday you let Sally do something similar to this. Or I wasn't touching the ball when it went through the window. Now, what is more profitable? It is more profitable to say to your child, "What did you do?" You see, if you say, "Why did you do this?" Well, Sally might say, "I bit Johnny with it. I bit Johnny's toe because he hit me with a brick." Oh, what are you going to do with that one? Well, let me tell you what to do. Whether he hit you with a brick or not, it's not your responsibility or privilege to go around biting toes. And so you deal with Johnny who hit somebody with a brick, that's a separate issue, and the one who bit the toe, that's another separate issue. You have to let both of them know that biting toes or hitting with bricks, both of those are unacceptable. It's not that one is excused for the other. You see, if you invite your child to make a confession, "What did you do?" then that opens his heart for receiving chastisement with a proper attitude. Sometimes parents wonder, well, if my child did something wrong and they admit it and ask forgiveness, how can I discipline them? Doesn't that cancel everything? And the answer is, no, it doesn't. Here again, the Bible helps us out. You know, I believe one of the reasons that many times people are at a loss of what to do because they haven't been reading their Bible very much and they haven't been studying it very much. The more you study it, the more you understand God's mind, the more you understand God's purposes, the more you understand what is the right thing to do in various situations. After David committed his great sin with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of her husband and then married the woman and covered up his sin, he thought he had it all covered up, but you know, one problem he had was that God can see all that stuff. And God told Nathan the prophet. So Nathan the prophet came in there and said, "You're the man." And to David's credit, he said, "I have sinned." And God said, "I have put away your sin. You will not die." Nevertheless, there's going to be lots and lots of consequences. The sword will never depart from your house. This and this and this and this and this and this is going to happen. You see what happened there? Clearly, God forgave David. Clearly, he restored the relationship with God, but there were still consequences to help the offender and those who observe to know that forgiveness does not mean leniency and there are consequences to sin. You see, forgiveness is the restoration of the relationship, and chastisement are consequences to teach the offender that was not a wise thing to do. In fact, Old Testament history demonstrates that consequences are a prerequisite for understanding mercy. And many times I think parents miss out on this and they think that they should be merciful all the time, that, and they interpret that to mean that they don't deal out consequences. Now, once it's been confessed and dealt with, it needs to be laid aside and not brought up again. You don't say, "Well, yes, remember a year ago, you did this." You know, God is our example in that too, doesn't he? When he forgives us, he puts away our transgressions. How does it say it in Psalms? As far as the east is from the west. And then there needs to be forgiveness for the parent. Sometimes we as parents do things that are wrong or unkind or selfish. You can name various things. When you realize you've done that to your child, when you've been unkind to him, what do you need to do? Go to him and say, "I did wrong by doing this. Will you forgive me for doing this?" You know, many parents are too proud to do that. And what does that tell the child? I have to obey God because my dad says so, but he doesn't obey God. He might begin to think, when I get big, I won't obey God either because I won't have to. You see what we need? We need a supernatural solution. You know, when Job really understood God at a whole new level, what did he say? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Daniel saw God, Daniel chapter 10, he said, all my beauty is turned into corruption. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, Isaiah 6, he said, woe is me, I am undone. When John, the beloved disciple, saw Jesus in his glory, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, when we really see God, we see our own unworthiness, we see our need, we see him as high and holy. And you know what we need in the family? We need supernatural solutions. Supernatural solutions for ourselves and for our children. Resurrection life. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it's all encapsulated in one verse in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and now I live, yet not I, but Christ lives me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a summary statement of what you have in Romans. And that's what we all need, isn't it? So what kind of philosophy should we have as parents? You know, our society these days in the West views authority as something that's not good to be imposed on the child. In fact, in some school systems, they don't even want to tell the child that the math problem that he worked, he didn't do it correctly because it might damage his little self-image or something. But you know, there's a misunderstanding of authority as something that should not be over a child, instead of realizing the fact that a child left in that kind of authority vacuum will become the self-appointed despot demanding things from other people. I mean, they will refuse to heed instruction and respond with back talk. They might consistently forget what you told them to do. Oh, sorry, I forgot to take out the garbage. I forgot to put away my socks. I forgot to set the table. Or they might comply outwardly, but have an inward seething of resentment. Or maybe they'll obey, but in an improper manner. Like, for example, you tell them, okay, you go to your room. And so they go to the room, and they slam the door. What are they telling you? I don't like what you're doing. You have no right to tell me this. I want to make you feel miserable. So what's the solution? You see, the child has become the authority and the parent becomes the groveling advisor. And the solution is to return to a biblical concept of parental authority. Do parents need to earn their authority? Often you'll hear people say that. A parent needs to earn his authority. That is not true. You don't earn it. You have it because God gave it to you. He said, children, obey your parents. And so parents must never tolerate disrespect to their authority because God has given them the right to rule. A child does not need to agree with an instruction. He must understand it and obey it. And parents define when they go to sleep, when they get up, what the menu is, what chores to do, and what timetable to do them on. Now, obviously, if you abuse that authority God has given you, you have created a very bad solution, and God will hold you very responsible in relation to it. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, masters, be careful how you treat your slaves, because you have a master in heaven that's going to deal with you. Now, you see, that has a principle there, even though it doesn't say fathers with your children. But if you mistreat your children, you have a master in heaven that's going to deal with you. So we have to keep that in mind. How serious is this thing of parental authority? It's the first command in relation to being holy. You can compare 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy, with the passage in Leviticus, Leviticus 19 verse 2, and 20 verse 7, dealing with holiness in life. And I think we should just look at those two references a little bit so that we can get those in our mind. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother and keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. You see, the very first thing in the list in terms of being holy is everyone revere father and mother. You can also glance at chapter 20, verse 7, and it says, Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. So you see right there, it's putting that at the high point of the list. In fact, it's interesting that in Exodus 21, verses 15 to 17, a child who strikes his father and mother was meted out the same punishment as a kidnapper or murderer. That shows how seriously God views that. And also, Deuteronomy 27, verse 16, when the people stood on Mount Ebal and pronounced curses, one of the things near the top of the list was, cursed is everyone who treats his parents with contempt. Let me just turn to that one a little bit, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 11 is where he's talking about doing this, and all the people shall answer and say amen. That happens over and over. Verse 14, they're supposed to speak. Verse 15, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord. Verse 16, the second thing on the list, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say amen. And then it has a whole list of things, many of which we would call debauched crimes, like, for example, the one who lies with his father's wife and the one who lies with any kind of animal and so on. You can see that God views this very seriously because it's put right in step with a lot of these crimes that we are say horrible, horrible things. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, it says if you have a son who refuses to obey his parents and he's a drunkard, the parents should bring him to the elders of the city and they will take stones and stone him to death. And you might be saying, well, yes, but that's Old Testament. We don't do that here. And you're right, it's Old Testament. We don't do it here. But the point I'm making is that God is revealing his mind about this and that children obeying parents is viewed as a very, very serious thing by God. And there are many parents who are undermining God's standard of operation in the universe because they do not require obedience from their children. It's like as if the parents are just saying something and then the child decides whether he's going to obey or not, and that's up to the child. That is a totally wrong view of parenting. Now let me show you something from the New Testament that helps clarify how seriously God views it in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll just glance down through this chapter a little bit. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, God's wrath is presently being revealed from heaven against people who suppress the truth, and then God gives them over to uncleanness, and God gives them over to vile passions, and God gives them over to a depraved mind. And then you see down in verse 29, this depraved mind is filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. In that horribly debauched list, it puts in disobedience to parents, which shows you that God views disobedience to parents as a very serious matter. And then we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Oh my. Horrible, horrible things. And right in that list is disobedience to parents. And notice, this is not talking about rank pagans, it's talking about people in the church, because it says having a form of godliness but denying its power. So you can see that God views this as a very important matter. Now remember, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, Jesus is the great lover of children. And if you abuse your children, you can be sure that Jesus will be very displeased with how you've handled the situation. But proper exercise of authority enables children to truly be children. You know, if a child at an early age is just turned loose to do whatever he pleases, he doesn't quite know what to do with himself. And so he's all the time trying to find out what to do, and he can't really focus his energies on something useful, because he's shoved into premature decision-making, which should be reserved for later. He's crippled by his own whims. Whereas if he knows exactly what he should be doing, what things to pursue, he can really devote his energies to learning things that are important. So should children instruct their parents? You know, the philosophy of Scripture is the other way around. The parent is instructing the child. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. These words of God will be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk with them when you walk in the way. The parent is instructing the child. And the book of Proverbs is couched with the philosophy of the parents instructing the child. It's not the child saying, well, you know, Dad, here's the real answer, and I want you to do this because... And it's, my son, listen to what I'm telling you. My son, pay attention to what your mother is saying. My son, follow these directions. Why is that? Because the parent is qualified, the child is not. The parent has experience and wisdom. And as a Christian parent, you are spending time in the Word of God, and so you have God's answers to life. You know, the qualification of parents is illustrated by the wilderness parents. Those parents, most of them were evil. They refused to follow God. And yet God used those parents to raise up a generation of children who were ready to walk into the promised land. Children should also remember that the perfect Jesus obeyed imperfect parents. And that should be a reminder when a child feels like, why should he obey parents that aren't perfect? You know, when the child instructs the parents and is habitual in doing so, it breeds an unholy arrogance toward any authority and also toward God. In a sense, I think Samson is a sad example of this. His parents were concerned about instructing him in the ways of God, and Samson saw a woman of the Philistines that he liked, and he told his father, "Get her for me, she pleases me well." And his father tried to talk to him about it, and he wouldn't listen. And Samson had to learn the hard way, with a life that was wasted in many ways instead of really becoming what the potential of his life could have been. Now, all of this does not mean that parents cannot learn from children. Psalm 8, verse 2 said, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength." You know, many times I have found that my interactions with my children instructed me regarding understanding the things of God. I remember one time we lived at a place where the walkway was sort of uneven, and I reached for the hand of my little child and I said, "Here, hold my hand so if you stumble, you won't fall." And I thought, isn't that what God wants us to do? Hold his hand so that if we stumble, we won't fall. So what do we do with the fact that we are not perfect? The answer is, we can have confidence if we're studying the Bible. God gives us answers on how we shall live and how we shall train our children. So what kind of expectations should we have for children? First of all, there is one expectation that we must have above all other. If we do not have this expectation, everything is in jeopardy. And that expectation is that children must obey their parents. That is a clear mandate from Scripture. That is not something parents are making up. This includes every area: food, friends, books, duties, attitudes. Well, what about if you have a handicapped child? Did you know God has special instructions for a handicapped child? Special instructions for parents that have handicapped child. And it's this: obey your parents, honor your parents. Those special instructions apply to all children, not just average children. God doesn't say, well, you've got an IQ of 160, you're smarter than your parents, so you don't have to obey them. No, obey your parents. God doesn't say to someone with an IQ of 100, you're just average, so you don't have to obey your parents. Why bother? You know as much as they do. No, it's obey your parents. God doesn't say, well, you have an IQ of 60. You're so low on the scale that you can't be expected to obey your parents. No, God says obey your parents. It is for everybody. Those are special instructions from God. Isn't it wonderful that God gave those instructions? I have a friend who has 8 children. And this friend is a few years older than me, and so he had children before I did. And their oldest child, their first child, was a Down syndrome child. And as Rhoda and I observed that child, we noticed that she was the nicest... She was the nicest Down syndrome child we had ever met. You know, sometimes when people have a handicapped child, they make excuses for their behavior and they develop some very negative character traits. But this girl was very nice. And so I asked my friend, I said, how did you do that? And his answer was marvelous. And I've never forgotten it. He said, we require the same thing of her that we require of the other children. It just takes longer. You see, he was being obedient to Scripture. The reason that we can do this, the reason why we can expect obedience, is because we have authority from the Lord. It is not merely our own authority. You see, it's not just our authority. It's that God has set it up this way. You know, in many ways, God's non-moral, in quotes, command to Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit is reenacted in home after home after home. What's wrong with eating fruit? God said you can eat fruit from all the trees. So there's nothing wrong with eating fruit, right? But he said then another thing, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of that. So what made it wrong? Was it because it was so poisonous? No. It was wrong to do because God had said, don't do it. And you know, sometimes parents think, well, I told the child, pick up the toys. And he didn't do it. But that's not a moral issue. So I'm not going to make an issue of it. I'm just going to let it go and I'll pick them up later. They're making a dreadful mistake. Because you see, God says, children, obey your parents. And if the parent says, pick up the toys, then that becomes a moral issue for that child. Which means, be careful not to make demands that you do not intend to enforce. If you say, go upstairs and put on a green dress, and your child comes downstairs with a blue dress on, she has not obeyed. Well, I just want to wear the blue dress. But you know what? The mother doesn't have to give 50 explanations. Maybe she wanted her to wear the green dress because they're going to paint the fence that day and she don't want it splatters on the blue dress. But that's the mother's prerogative. Now, if you don't care what the child wears, blue dress, pink dress, yellow dress, polka dot dress, sackcloth, just say put on a something. But don't be making issues of things that you do not intend to enforce. The second major expectation we must have is that right things are normal at our household. I believe that one of the things that's happened is so many people live subnormal lives that when anybody approaches normal, people think it is abnormal. That's a tragedy. We need to teach our child that right is normal. Right is good. And that's what we will do. Someone might say, well, if you're strict, will that cause your child to reject you later? And the answer is, it might if you're a hypocrite. You remember the aged priest Eli? He told his sons, you shouldn't be lying with the women at the tabernacle door. You shouldn't be grabbing this food like this. But why did his rebukes not carry much weight with his sons? It's because Eli carried too much weight himself. He was big and fat. How do we know? because he was sitting by the road when the news came that the ark had been taken, and he fell back and broke his neck, and the scripture says, because he was heavy. And God had rebuked Eli, and he said to Eli, why do you make yourselves fat with the sacrifices of my people? You see, these young men were indulging themselves in ways that Eli didn't agree with, but he was enjoying the taste of that indulgence, and then they indulged themselves in this sexual way that he wouldn't have approved at all. But you know what? If my dad can indulge himself, then why can't I indulge myself in that way plus more ways? That's how life works. You see, if you are indulging yourself and living in a way that is dishonoring to God, you can expect that your reproofs to your child will carry considerably less weight. And especially as they grow older, they will see through it that you are a phony. If a teenager is expected to be spiritual after you've cultivated carnal desires, you will be having a big conflict. Sometimes when you travel around, you see these business establishments called amusement parks, you know, with roller coaster things and wheels that go around, and I don't know what all they have in there. But I choose not to take my family to a place like that so they can have fun. I'm not saying it's wrong to go on a roller coaster, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go on a wheel that goes around. But I don't want my children to have an appetite for dissipative pleasure seeking. I want to create a different set of appetites so that they're hungry for the things of God and hungry for being for using their resources to promote the kingdom of God. That's what I want. You see, you can choose what kind of appetites to cultivate in your child. One of the great things about teaching children that right is normal is that children rally to truth that's articulated with consistency and love. And one of the reasons they do this is because right things are intrinsically better than wrong things. They're intrinsically more useful. For example, you don't have many steep hills around here, so I think all of you could probably, if you went out to your car and let the air out of your tires, you could drive home. Why don't you do it? It's simply because with proper inflation, your tires will run better, you'll have better traction, they'll be safer, and they'll last longer. But you know how a lot of people's attitude is regarding family? Who are you to tell me I got to put air in my tires? I'm going to drive with them flat. That's my business. Well, drive with them flat. And what happens when you drive with tires that are flat, mile after mile? Before long, the tire's in shreds, and then you're running on the rims, and the sparks are flying. And then you go clankety, 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 clank into the gas station and say, what's the problem with my car? It's making a noise. Well, come out and look. You're running on the rims on all four. Oh, dear. This is awful. What is it going to cost for new tires? It's not going to just be new tires, buddy. It's going to be new tires and new rims. Oh, that's going to cost so much more. Well, what could have solved this problem if you had just put air in the tire in the first place? You know, life is really like that. Example of please. We believe that children should be polite. And you know, in our society, a polite child is a rarity. And unfortunately, in our churches, many times that's also true. But we want an atmosphere of politeness in our home and all other places as well. Sometimes parents do not teach children to be polite because they only think it's something for company manners. And so they want their child to be polite when company is there. Well, the child has learned that politeness isn't necessary in all the rest of his life, so why should he do anything about it when company comes? Like the story of the mother that was coaching her little boy. They were getting company, important company, for a meal. And so she said, now, here's what you say. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Please. And so when this lady speaks to you, you say it. Now say it after me. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Please. And so the little boy at the table, the guest said, could you pass me the butter? He says, yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Please. You see, he hadn't internalized the principle at all. Now, one time when one of our children was about 10 years old, they said to Rhoda, why was it easier to teach Rolanda how to say please than the rest of us who were too proud to do it? Well, that's an interesting little observation. You know, often a child refuses to say please as a selfish expression of pride. You can say, here's this piece of candy. Would you like to have it? Say please. They don't want to acknowledge you as the giver. And Rhoda said, well, maybe she has heard please so often that she thinks it's part of the word. Now, do you see what that comment comes from? It's from an attitude and atmosphere in the home that says, milk, please. Pass the beans, please. Could you do this for me, please? That's all part of the natural and good way of speaking. And so a child just hears those words together and thinks that's how you call for something. And it was interesting that Rhoda's supposition proved to be true as Rolanda learned how to talk better. Because she would say, Milkies! And then when she understood what please actually meant, she said, Milkies, please! See what happened there? Hard work with an older child created an atmosphere of pleasantness and politeness that meant younger ones coming along just thought it was part of the language. Or how about tying your shoes? Most of you probably learned to tie your shoes when you were about 6 years old. And if I told you, just look at me, listen to what I'm saying, but reach down without looking and untie your shoe and tie it back up, you could do it. But if I would tell you, I want you to tie your shoe in a granny knot bow, probably none of you could do it without looking. And even if you looked, you'd be going like this. Well, let's see. Go around like this, pull, push, do-do-do-do-do. Oops, that's not a granny knot. Well, let's see. Let's try this. Go around this way. Push this. Oops, that's not even a knot. How do I do this? You see, if you tie it in a square knot bow, it'll sit crossways on the shoe and it'll stay tied. If you tie it in a granny knot bow, it'll sit crosswise on the shoe the wrong way and it won't stay tied. So what happened? Your parents, even if they didn't know the name for this, they taught you to tie it the right way, to tie it in a square knot bow. And so you've done it so often, the right way, that right has become normal. You can do it without thinking, without looking. We want our children to have right as normal in their life. Sometimes parents err by mushy praise. Oh, thank you for picking up your socks. Well, thank you for putting the spoons on the table. Well, thank you for umpteen other things. Now, it may be at the very beginning as you're teaching a child something, you do that. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, and he gave the example of the farmer who has a servant who's plowing outside in the field, and when he comes home, does he say, okay, sit down and eat supper? No, he says, fix supper for me. And then after he fixes supper for him, then he can eat his own supper. And then Jesus says this, so then, when we've done what we were commanded to do, say we are unprofitable servants. In other words, the profitable servant is the one who goes beyond the call of duty. I believe one of the things we should be doing with our children is helping them see beyond just things that are supposed to be done. Children who see initiative in doing work and do it without being told. Children who self-sacrifice for peace with their siblings. Children who are courageous in pursuit of righteousness when those around them do not. And the goal is what? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know what I believe? I believe that a parent ought to be able to say to a new believer, see how my children obey and honor me? That's how you obey and honor God. An object lesson for new believers. We want our children to believe the truth even under pressure. Now there's some stages in child training. Infant, child, youth, and adult. An infant can do basically nothing for himself. And a child, up until age 13 or so, he's going to attempt to be absolute ruler. He might be naughty to get attention. He might proudly refuse to say please. And by the way, if you as a parent fail, it will set up your child to idolize the wrong heroes. The youth has more privileges and responsibilities, and he's seeking somebody to follow. Now, the goal is to develop a wise and independent adult who can freely come to his parents for advice. So how do we do this? You know, a lot of people have a pretty good understanding on what to do with a child when he's one day old. So day one, they have 100% control and 0% reason. You know, they don't say to their one-day-old baby, hi, I think your diaper needs changing. Now, I'm going to give you 10 reasons why it is good for you to have your diaper changed. You'll feel better. You will avoid rashes. You will enjoy life more. It'll make the atmosphere so much better in our home. Guests will like it better. All these reasons. And if you agree with these reasons, bat your eyes 3 times, and then we'll go ahead with the procedure. Ridiculous. You just change him, whether he likes it or not. And most babies don't like it. Yeah, you change him anyway. And so 6 weeks go by, and you take him to the doctor for a checkup. You don't say, Johnny, see that man there in that white coat? He has a sharp needle, and he wants to stick you. And it'll hurt a little bit. Would you like him to stick you with that needle? I'll tell you what. If you really want him to stick you with that needle, I'm going to give you the reasons why. It's good for you. You know, it might feel bad, but it's so good for you. I mean, it'll help you not get some disease. It'll do this, it'll do that. It'll do something. Do you want him to stick you with a sharp needle? Nod your head if you want him to stick you. No. You just say, here, stick him. And you actually pay that man to stick your baby. Isn't it amazing? So, 100% control, 0% reason. Then you get on out here a little more. And the child begins to talk. And, oh, that's such a wonderful window into a child's soul. You begin to see how he thinks. It's marvelous to watch a child's thinking. And so you start reasoning with him instead of controlling. So these lines come down. You know, you give him all these reasons why he should be quiet while you're talking on the phone to someone. You give him all these reasons why he should. And a lot of times what parents are doing, they're trying to give reasons to persuade their child to obey instead of insisting that he obey, because God says, child, obey your parents. So to get this all turned around, the reason is up here, and the control is down here. And their child learns to manipulate and make excuses and all that. And then out here about age 13, the parent realizes, oh, the teenagers are upon me. What am I going to do? And they try to get this changed. They want to get the control up here a little bit because they see a lot of things going wrong. And they have a big firestorm here called the teenage years because the parent hasn't learned the easy lessons on how to train children and the child hasn't learned the easy lessons on how to be trained. And so he has a big problem. Chaos. You get out here at age 20 and the parent thinks, you know what? When this child goes away from home, it's going to be a relief. And the child thinks, I can't wait till I can get away from the old man and the old woman. That is a tragic thing. So, what do you do instead? You control your child first. It's obvious God wants you to control him first. So you control him first, and then you reason with him second. And as you reason with him, reasoning is not to convince him to obey you. Reasoning is to develop wisdom in his heart so he understands principle. So as you reason with him and he incorporates that wisdom into his life, you can relax control. because you want him to make some decisions. So you reason with him more, and you relax more control, and you reason with him more, and you keep on doing that. And so that by the time he's 20, you don't control him at all. And by the time he's 20, you reason with him, that's 100%. You see, you just want to reason with him. You don't want to control him. And you can have a smooth transition here. After all, what is the generation gap? You have any idea? It's the gap between what you know and what you've taught your child. And a lot of people are spending their teenage years of their child fighting with their teenage years, arguing with him, when in fact, it's a wonderful time to develop wisdom in your child. You should have the majority of your disciplinary stuff done in the early part. And this time is a wonderful time where you can share ideas and develop understanding of things. Now, it brings up a question. Well, do you ever spank a teenager? One time I was at a church, and I gave time for questions at the end. And this young man stood up, and he had a child in his arms. And he said, I have a question. Is it ever right to spank a teenager? And so I gave him my standard answer, and that is, you can't set an age limit. Because I've talked to too many people who have said, I was spanked once as a teenager and it was exactly what I needed. When I got back to the place we were staying overnight, I was at the elder's house. He said, you saved my neck. Because that was my son that said that, and I spanked him once as a teenager and he never forgot it. Now you see what happens? God wants you to get this stuff done early. If you wait till way out here, it might need to be done. But there's going to be a lot of times resentment tied with it. Incidentally, a lot of people still say, well, yes, but should you ever spank a teenager? You know, the Bible gives us the answer on that question. Did you know that? Anybody have an idea where the Bible gives the answer to that question? Should I just leave that for an assignment for you to figure out for next time? Why don't we do that? We'll just let you mull over that one. The Bible does give us an answer about that. It tells us something about God's mind on that subject. Anyway, so the generation gap is the difference between what you know and what you've taught your child. So the teenage years is a wonderful time to narrow this generation gap. How many of you can say, I learned things in my 20s and 30s and maybe 40s that I wish I'd learned as a teenager? Anybody? You know what you can do? You can teach those things to your teenager so that when he's 20, he knows more than you did at 20. Now, that doesn't mean he knows more than you know now, but he knows more than you did at 20. So he starts at a better place than you did. You see, that's a great privilege. Release the reins gradually. You encourage growth instead of tolerating it. And you release continually instead of suddenly. And also, when you implement child training, you delight in your child. You know, a child is an opportunity, not a burden. It is a great privilege to have a child. And that person, that child is a person, he's a companion, he's a friend while he's yet young. There's just something special about a newborn baby's cry. Anybody remember that? A newborn baby, how do they sound? Does it sound different from a six-week-old baby? It does. There is a specialness about that. So you enjoy that while you've got it. And when your child is 1 year old, you pull them up your shoulder and they snuggle their head right against your neck. You like that? Or you think, bah, why is he doing this? It's a dumb question, isn't it? Let me tell you something. When that child is 16 years old, you aren't going to do that. Isn't going to happen. Or when that child is a year and a half, and you take that pudgy little hand and walk with him down the walk, and then he peers down and looks and sees that little ant crawling along. Is that going to happen when you're walking with your 16-year-old? Probably not. You see, all these things are special stages the child goes through, and so many people are throwing them away. I just wish my child would grow up so I can, or maybe I could like send them off to the babysitter, or send them off to the socialistic school, or whatever. Send them somewhere so I can do what I want to do. And they miss out on all kinds of things. You know, children say such interesting things. You probably should write them down because you'll forget them. One time, one of our daughters, Roslyn, she was about 5 years old, and she was drawing a picture of an angel. And she looked up at Rhoda and she said, "Mother, do you suppose that some angels are bald by now?" You see, that child is thinking. She's seen a few men that have been getting bald. And angels have been around for a long time. So maybe some of them are bald by now. So I want to draw a realistic picture. So should I make a couple of these guys bald just for, you know, accuracy? That's wonderful to see a child think like that, isn't it? Or one time, we were on one of these trips, and our son Raphael was about 2.5 years old, and I was using an electric razor to trim around my beard. And he said, "Father, are you mowing your face?" And you see what's going on? That child had seen a lawnmower mowing, you know? And here's this thing. He's making a connection there. It's really marvelous listening to the comments of a child. I know of a little child that he had a problem with disobeying his daddy. And so one time his daddy said, "You know something? There are some times that you might disobey me and I might not see you, but God always sees you." And the little boy said, "Does he tell you?" Now you see what's going on there? He's thinking, how much risk am I taking here? I mean, there are just so many interesting things that children say. You know, it's a great privilege to have a child. The privacy of children's faults. Sometimes parents will say, "Right in front of me." Now, that child of mine is a strong-willed child. Bad statement. Let me make a comment here. It's a great privilege to have strong-willed children. Great privilege. Never say, "My child is a strong-willed child," with the attitude that you wish he weren't. In fact, I was glad when I saw I had a strong-willed child. Why? Because if you build something out of oak, it'll last better than if you build it out of pine. And we need people who are strong-willed and aren't easily moved, but it takes a lot of work to channel that strong will. And so this parent said, "My child is a strong-willed child," as if that excuses the wrong behavior that I see right now. What's the child thinking? "Huh, I'm strong-willed. Well, it must be in my genes. I guess I'll just use it." You see, the privacy of children's faults. If I would point some adult in the audience and say, "You have this spiritual problem," you would resent it, wouldn't you? See, one of the things we need to think about: do we treat children the way we would like to be treated? The joy of diversity in children. The whole notion, "Well, I treated them all alike and they didn't turn out." Well, you know what? Maybe you're trying to get a tomato plant to bear pine cones. You know, there are differences in children. And one child may respond to discipline much quicker, but then have a companion weakness that you have to deal with. Another child may take many more rounds of discipline, but have a companion weakness in relation to that. So you have to be alert. They're not all the same. And remember, your children are different. They all need to conform to God's standard. There's a proverb that sometimes people say in America, "Well, he's a jack of all trades and a master of none." You know, I don't like that proverb. Here's our goal for our family: to make our children a jack of all trades and a master of one. In other words, we have homeschool. Okay, you have to learn some of this subject and this subject and this subject and this subject and this subject. You have to learn some algebra. You got to learn some geometry. I want you to learn how to prove stuff. "Well, I don't like this. Well, I don't think it's necessary. I don't think I'll ever use it." Well, too bad for you. Because the main thing in going to school is not all the buckets of facts that you learn. The main thing is learning how to think and learning where to find information that you don't know it is. In other words, if you need some information, where can you find the information you need? And so, whether or not you ever use this algebra, it is a good exercise for your mind. So you need to learn how to manipulate some symbols and think abstractly, and X plus 2Y equal 3Z. But at the same time, you are looking at this child. You're not just letting him grow up. You're looking and you're thinking, what is this child gifted at? What way can I take and maximize his special gifts so that it can really flower forth with glorious usefulness in the kingdom of God? And so you want to make him a master of that, and make him a master that will go beyond what you could do in that very thing. The mark of a good teacher is one who can teach someone who can outdo the teacher. I believe parents need to avoid this syndrome that some parents have. I just got to get away from my children so I can have some relaxation. You know, in the early years of our parenting, there were an occasional time where Rhoda and I would be off doing something. And one of the things we found ourselves saying when we didn't have the children with us, oh, wouldn't the children enjoy seeing this? By the way, if you think, well, we need some quality time for ourselves. Tell you what, teach your little children to go to bed when they're told at 8 o'clock and to be quiet and go to sleep. And so every night you can have 2 hours worth of uninterrupted conversation with yourselves. And develop communications with your child. You know, infants love communications. They'll start blah, 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 and you can tell that they think they're saying real words. And I think they are saying real words, it's just they don't pronounce them very good yet. We haven't figured out what they mean. And then once they get to where you can figure it out, then they'll ask, you know, why is this? Until you answer that, why? And some parents get exasperated, like, quiet, wait a minute. The child is loving to hear you talk, so fill his mind full with good stuff. And guess what? Let's have mealtime discussions. I love mealtime discussions. Sometimes people say, oh, go to that certain restaurant. The atmosphere there is so wonderful. You know what? Over the years, Rhoda and I rarely took our family to restaurants. One reason is they are so expensive. And the other reason is that often if we have gone to a restaurant and we look at the ingredients that they had to use to make this meal, we think, huh, we could have made it better if we'd have done it at home. And often, the atmosphere is not so great. There's some scantily clad waitress prancing by and some music playing that we don't want to hear. You know what's much more useful? Make a special meal at home. Maybe buy a few ingredients that are not your usual fare and make a special meal. You can have the music just like you want. You don't have to have the sensual waitress walking by. You can fix it and fix it right. And you can have fellowship while you do it and fellowship while you eat it. And the goal is not eat it as quick as you can so you can get back to your work. No. The goal is to have fellowship and delight. And so you have discussions. You know, it's a place to develop an atmosphere in which the family enjoys just sitting together and talking, with each person being able to share his ideas. And the goal is to come to a consensus on the truth. Even if that means throwing away your old opinions and preconceived notions and learning something new. And these discussions can include a whole variety of subjects. And it might vary depending on the particular interests of a family. For example, a farm family might discuss the relative merits of organic versus chemical fertilizer. Now, I enjoy math and science, and so I'm going to read you a quote from one of Rochelle's journals, which she wrote when she was about 13 years old. Quote, "We have been discussing planes and bullets and speeds and relativity and gravity and equations and imaginary numbers and rectangular matrices and decimals and infinity and elevators and trains and throwing balls backwards and forwards and upwards and downwards and light and stars and space and the universe. Father is the scientist. I am the skeptic, and very skeptical I am to be sure. All of my comfortable theories and suppositions about my neat and orderly little universe are crashing down about my ears, and it is not easy to change the scope of thought one has used all one's life. To tell the truth, I am beginning to feel like a 16th century Catholic confronted suddenly with a bunch of strange and unconventional ideas to turn the whole world topsy-turvy." It all started when Rolland announced that American scientists are working on a new plane that will be able to go twice the speed of a bullet. But of course, that plane won't be able to have guns on it, Rolland remarked, because if it would shoot a bullet out the front of the plane would quickly catch up to the bullet and get shot. What do you think, you other children? Father questioned. Is that how it would work? The answering nods were unhesitating and unanimous. Such a simple matter was easy to see through. Father shook his head. Just think a little bit. How fast is that bullet going before it's shot? It's not moving at all, declared Rolland. Wrong, answered Father. Anyone else know? The same speed that the plane's going, I suggested cautiously. In my head, I knew that must be true, and yet, logical though that conclusion was, it seemed to defy all reason. Right, Father agreed. Let's call the speed of a bullet X. Then this plane, which flies at twice the speed of a bullet, travels at what? 2x. By the way, that's a little bit of algebra. See how easy that was? 2x, I responded. Good. So if the bullet is already going 2x before it's shot and the bullet travels at x, right? How fast will the bullet go? 1x, 1.5x, 2x, and other ridiculous muttering skittered uncertainly back and forth across the table. The way to solve the problem would of course be to add x to 2x and get 3x. However, the very idea of a bullet going 3 times its normal speed just because it happened to have been shot out of an airplane seemed ridiculous. Finally, however, I mentioned 3x as the answer and found to my disgust, dismay, and puzzlement that I was right. Immediately, therefore, I began to contradict myself and argue that the thing was not possible. No, it was possible. And the bewildered contents of my bursting cranium could not sort out a good enough argument to prove the wonder incorrect. But upon some reflection, I realized that the idea was not so mad as it had first appeared and was soon settling this funny fact into one of the neat piles of the information in my brain about our world. Then came the shocker. Father said, "Now, what if you are flying at 2x and fire a bullet out of your tail gun? What will happen to the bullet?" Well, nobody knew the answer. Finally, everyone gave up. When he gave the answer, what small remains were left of our ordered conventional reason evaporated in the heat of the idea. The bullet, Father announced calmly, would follow the plane at 1x. Horrified silence and then an explosion of wild protests. End of quote. Now, of course, most of our mealtime discussions are not this technical. We discuss lots of other topics. And sometimes we need to deal with mundane details that any family needs to deal with. In other words, don't talk with your mouth full. And don't leave the table without it being excused. And don't interrupt when someone else is talking. But you see, you can talk about topics that are as broad as God's universe. Animals, gardening, interactions with people as they work, merits of different kind of machinery or gadgets, politics, ethics. I mean, people espouse a different opinion on lots of subjects. And so you use this variety to help your children learn how to evaluate reality and how to understand truth and how to use logic and how to think. You know, we had a policy of having useful discussion at the table. And sometimes, littler ones, they wanted to say stuff too. And so as soon as somebody would stop talking, they would just blabber in with something that wasn't on the subject. You know what I had to do? I had to say, "Wait a minute. You little ones, you cannot say a word unless you are saying something on the topic we're talking about." Guess what they had to do? They had to be listening because they wanted to talk. They wanted to say something. They had to be listening so that they could have the opportunity and the right to say something on the topic. Gave them an opportunity to learn. Well, sometimes they had to tell them, "You know what? You're going to have to raise your hand when you want to talk." So there are all kinds of things. But we developed an atmosphere that enjoys discussing things at the table. Guess what? We're eating this good food. We aren't trying to eat it as fast as possible. We're enjoying the atmosphere and the fellowship. One time we had guests, and my young daughter said to me, "Why is it that if you make a paper airplane out of a paper napkin, it won't fly?" And so I said, "Well, you notice how that paper napkin is so bumpy? And air molecules will catch on those bumpy places. And so when you try to make that thing fly, it has all that drag and it slows it down so it, you know, keeps it from flying well." And then that child said this, what if you use construction paper? Gotcha. Do you see what happened? That child saw that the issue, if that was really true, should apply to construction paper too. But if you take a construction paper and make that a paper airplane, will it fly? It will. What's the issue? It's not the bumpiness, it is what? Stiffness. That's what it is. Now, guests were there. So what if I tried to make up a quick answer and then try to make it look like that, you know, my answer was right after all? You know what? I would have lost a lot of ground with that child right there. But if you just say, oh, you're right. I wasn't thinking about that. You see, you need to acknowledge when you make a mistake. In child training, view difficulties as opportunities. The opportunity of inconvenience. What if it's January and your child walks out the door and doesn't shut the door? What do? Do you get up and shut the door? Or do you get up and call your child back in and make them shut the door? Which is more convenient? It's quicker just to do it yourself. But if the goal is to have the door shut, just lock the door and be done with it. You see, the goal is to develop an attitude that is going to pay attention and watch out for things so that even if you aren't there, they'll shut that door. The opportunity of bad habits. My child has this bad habit. I know a father whose young child was, she had the habit of sucking her thumb, and she was maybe 5 or 6 years old. She wanted to break this habit. And it seemed like no matter how hard she tried, in the morning, she'd have her thumb in her mouth. And she said to her father, why don't you give me some of that medicine put on my thumb so I learn to quit? He said, no, I want you to learn how difficult it is to break a habit. You see, he was getting more of a lesson out of that than it is. No, so I didn't say that story right. They actually prayed that God would help her, and she still sucked her thumb. And the child asked, why didn't Jesus answer my prayer about sucking my thumb? And he said, I don't know, but maybe he wants you to understand how difficult it is to break a habit so that when something comes along that's really important, you won't do that thing lest you create a habit that's hard to break. That was good advice, wasn't it? You see, he didn't just slough off her question, but he took that situation that raised the question about Jesus and helped the child see that sometimes God doesn't answer prayer because he wants to create a better awareness of something that's very important. The opportunity of failure. You know, sometimes parents will child-proof their house and put everything up higher so that the little child doesn't mess something up. Well, what are you going to do when that child gets a little taller, when he learns to climb, when he climbs on a ladder? You've got to learn to teach a child, you know, I said no, you may not touch that. And then no means discipline for disobedience. You see, it's not bad to have a confrontation with your child because you want him to learn these lessons early. The opportunity of injury and sickness. Sometimes parents, especially when their children are sick, just feel like, oh, we can't wait to get this sickness solved. The flu has gone through our house and it's just going round and round. And it's, oh, I just can't wait. But you know, what do you think about the medical missionaries in Africa? Do they say, oh God, if you would just heal all these diseases, it'd be so much better. What are they doing? They are using the medical need in order to build a platform from which to share the gospel. And so parents can use sickness as a time to build bridges with their child and to teach them important things. For example, when I was about 12 years old, I got the measles. And in those days, they believed that if you got the measles, you had to be in a dark room because it was going to be hard on your eyes if you were reading and looking at books and stuff in a regular light. And so I was cooped up in a dark room for weeks. You know what my grandmother did? My grandmother lived with us. And she came and sat in my room with a flashlight, and she read to me by the hour. She could have said, I'm old, I'm tired. But she did that. You know what she was doing? She was ministering to me. And she was building a bridge between me and her. Rhoda remembers her mother when she had some kind of infection in her foot. And so the mother was bathing the foot in hot water and then soaking it in hot water and then changing the water so it could be hot. What, staying up all night? Her mother had other little children. And her mother was tired, of course. But she stayed up all night and bathed that foot so that the next morning it didn't have a streak running up her leg. You see, that mother did something for that child that the child still remembers, the ministry of that mother. Benefit from husband-wife differences. You know, there's two basic sort of differences between most husband and wife. A husband refuses compromise but sometimes becomes harsh. And a wife is gifted with tenderness and mercy, which is especially wonderful for dealing with young children, but sometimes neglects discipline. And it's easy for the one to look at the other and say, you expect too much. And the other one say, well, you let everything go. You're doing it the wrong way if that's it. A wife needs to learn from a husband how to be more consistent in discipline, and a husband needs to learn from a wife how to be more gracious and tender and merciful. And then live in unity of spirit. Avoid public disagreement. If you have a disagreement with your spouse, work it out in private. Don't be belittling one another or contradicting one another in front of the children. So you see, proper parenthood is based on understanding what God has said about us and our children. You know, it's astounding to me the number of parents who won't believe it that their child could have done some bad thing. I mean, it's in the nature of a child. Don't think that your child is so perfect. You know, we need all the help we can get, don't we? And so think about it. God has told us what children are like, and He's told us what we are like, and we need a supernatural solution. And we need to be immersed in the Bible so we understand God's ways and God's principles and can implement child training the way God wants it done. Now, we'll give you a little time for questions or comments or observations or testimonies, whatever you want to say. We'll just pause for a little bit, not very much.